No higher calling than to street preach, to be an open-air preacher, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter, John the Baptist, other greats, John Wesley, open-air preaching. And the first point we're going to look at is the fact that a sinner is blind, he cannot see. Let's read from Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they start arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. We should never argue. But be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, and taken captive by him to do his will. A sinner cannot see. If a blind man walked into this room and tripped over a cable or a chair and fell on the floor, what sort of guy would I be to go up and kick him in the leg and say, "Watch where you're going, you blind man"? Now, there's no other word but unreasonable. That is unreasonable. The guy cannot see. It is without his ability to actually see. And the sinner is blind. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. They cannot see. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. That's a word of ability, not a word of permission. It doesn't say, neither may he not know them. Neither can he know them. Having their understanding darkened, the scriptures say, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. And just as it would be unreasonable to get impatient or angry, at all upset with a blind man, so it's just as unreasonable to get impatient, upset with someone who's not a Christian because they cannot see. Now, that thought in mind, look at the adjectives used by Paul in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. So the first point we've looked at in this session is the fact that the sinner's blind, and we should bear that in mind when we witness to them and exercise tremendous patience, meekness, self-control. The second point I'd like to make is that evangelism is both teaching and preaching. I used to think, before I understood the purpose of God's law, that evangelism was merely running into a crowd of sinners, scattering the seed of the gospel and leaving. But the Bible says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach. If you're a servant of the Lord, you should be able to teach. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Psalm 25, verse 8. David said in that great Psalm 51, after he had repented, got his heart right with God, he said, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Jesus said, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In Acts 5, 42, instead of the disciples, they were daily in the temple, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Why teach? Because the good soil here, the genuine convert, is he who hears and understands. Remember Philip the evangelist when he approached the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, do you understand what you're reading? See, it's not the bang of the gun that counts. It's that the bullet hits the target. You can go and hear a preacher. You take an unsaved person to hear a preacher, and I mean, he's just so full of all sorts of activity. People falling down, jumping over pulpits, swinging on chandeliers. I mean, real great show. But if the sinner leaves and says, well, that was really interesting, but I wonder what he was on about. The bang might be okay, but the bullet has missed the target, the understanding of the sinner. Because if he doesn't understand he sinned against God, he won't repent. And if he doesn't repent, he'll perish. The Bible says sinners will come to know his will and approve the things that are more excellent if they are, quote, instructed out of the law. Romans 2, verse 18. So a sinner should be taught using God's law, the schoolmaster. Point three, avoid foolish questions. In our country, we call them red herrings, rabbit's trails. Sidetracks get you off the issue, and sinners are full of them. They want to get you arguing about Darwin's theory of evolution or some sidetrack. Darwin's theory may be just a non-issue. With me, it was a non-issue. I believe that man came from the ape, but I mean, it wasn't an issue with me when I got saved. I just became a Christian, and so what? Opened God's word, and I saw that I was wrong, and there was no big issue. And by us bringing the subject up, we can put a stumbling block between the sinner and salvation by bringing up something he wasn't even thinking about. You can circumnavigate the intellect by going straight for the conscience. To say, okay, it's interesting you believe man came from the ape, but you have to face God on Judgment Day. And if you've stolen one thing, you're a thief. You've violated God's commandments. God gave you a conscience, a knowledge of right and wrong. You're without excuse. I heard of a guy who went up to a preacher. He said, "If God's real, let him strike me now." And the preacher went, "Boom!" Hit the guy on the head. He said, "I was God's instrument." That's good. I've done that, and it does work. It does leave an impression on the sinner. So there is a time to answer. See, in Luke 13, people try to sidetrack Jesus. They said, "Oh, what about the blood that was spilt by Pilate with the Galileans or the Tower of Siloam that fell on?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's interesting, but unless you repent, you'll likewise perish." He brought them back to their responsibility to face God on the day of judgment. Number four, aim for repentance rather than a decision. It's the mentality of 20th century Christianity to get decisions from sinners. But there's no salvation if there's no repentance. Charles Spurgeon said, Possibly much of the flimsy piety of the present day arises from the ease with which men attain to peace and joy in these evangelistic days. We would not judge modern converts, but we certainly prefer that form of spiritual exercise which leads the soul by the way of weeping cross. I guess that's a reference to Pilgrim's Progress. It makes it see its blackness before assuring it that it's every whit clean. Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with a robe about his neck, is a man to weep for joy when he's pardoned, and to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. See, if you've got two guys waiting on death row, and one receives a pardon 2 years before he's due to die, he's going to be grateful to the governor. I mean, he's going to be thrilled. But if the second man goes right up to where the chaplain takes him along that long walk, they take him up on the galleys, they put a rope around his neck, a hood over his head, they pull the rope, he hears the chapdoor creep beneath his feet, sweat pours from his brow, and just as they're about to pull the lever, someone says, "Hang on, there's a pardon from the governor." He's the guy to leap for joy when the pardon comes, because he's got so close to perishing. I once was teaching a group of people, and I said, the rope's around his neck, it's pulled tight, the trapdoor's creaking, sweat's pouring from his brow, and they said, "Hang on, there's a pardon from the governor." I said, he's the guy to collapse in sheer joy. Someone said, "He's just hung himself." So he doesn't collapse, he leaps for joy. And so will you. And so will the sinner. If you really show him his state before Holy God, the wrath of God abides upon him, he's on a precipice. You read Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I mean, sinners hanging by a spider's thread over the precipice of hell. He made them sweat before he brought the pardon. And that's the ones that appreciate those that have sweat over the precipice of hell and realize that hell is their just desert. But God gives heaven to all that call upon his name. They're the ones to leap for joy. They know what they've been saved from, and they know what they've been saved for. Number five, earn the right to witness. Now, this is going to sound a little coarse, but I think it's justified because of the point it gets across. Imagine if I didn't know some of you guys, and I just walked up to you, never met you before, and just to make conversation, I said to you, "And how's your kidneys?" You're going to be offended. That's a very personal question, and I have to know you really well and get to know you as a brother in Christ to know about you before I can ask such a personal question. And to go up to a complete stranger and say, "How's your soul? Is it saved?" It's a very, very personal question, and that's offensive to many people. First the natural, then the spiritual, and I often teach on what I call the RCCR principle. Relate, create, convict, reveal. As with Jesus, the woman at the well, he related to her, spoke of water, created opportunity to mention the things of God. He brought conviction using the law, seventh commandment, and then he revealed himself as the Messiah. Relate, create, convict, reveal. This principle is expounded in the book Hell's Best Kept Secret, available at your Christian bookstore. There's too many that look like they're spiritual gunslingers with little notches in their belts running around saving souls for Jesus. And we've got to let people know we really care about them. We're not just after their soul, save their soul. We care about them as a whole person. Number six, if God has saved him, let God tell him. If you have the joy of leading someone to Christ, don't lean over and say, "Well, you've prayed the prayer, you're saved now, brother." No, let God give him assurance that he's saved. Let the Holy Spirit bear witness with his spirit that he's a child of God. 1 John 5:10 says, "He that believes has the witness in himself." If you give him assurance, if he doubts, then he'll need to seek you out for assurance. Number seven, and this is close to my heart, never fear hecklers. Now, hecklers are people that verbally oppose the gospel. They are the best thing that can happen in an open air. The best thing that can happen in an open air. I regularly do an open air where we do a funeral. We'll do one on Saturday night if you guys are keen to. You just get six guys, have them put on white shirts, black ties, dark pants, black shoes without white socks, dark socks, and dark sunglasses. That's all you need. Then you get them in a little line in a semicircle, and you get some lady or a guy and say, would you like to lie down? Then you just put a sheet over them and tuck the sheet under like this as they lay in front as a corpse and just say, stay still and don't breathe for an hour. And then, it's got to be realistic. And then, all you do is spend the next 4 to 5 minutes, the preacher does this, he just goes back and forth, straightening the ties of the pallbearers. He's going like this, up and down these pallbearers. And when he looks around, there's at least 100 to 150 people standing there going, just wondering what's going on. It's a wonderful way to get a crowd, and you've got to do things like this nowadays, because with this generation, if there isn't some hero hanging upside down from a helicopter rescuing a beautiful maiden from a burning building, the whole thing's boring. There's got to be a car chase or something within 2 minutes. Really, that's just how we've been programmed. And one thing that attracts humanity is, I mean, an accident, really, doesn't it? Oh, don't look over. There's a horrible accident. Where? Should have looked. You know, and that's how we are. And a funeral is the ultimate accident. It just attracts people around just to see what's going on. And it's a wonderful opportunity to challenge ones. And so the fact that they're living a futile life, they're captive to the power of death, every beat of the heartbeat is the drumbeat of their own funeral march. But 10 out of 10 die, they're getting closer and closer to death. And just challenge them in that. Also, we give away money in public. It's an excellent thing to do. If you want to see sinners' eyes go like saucers, just say, hi, I'm a Christian, and I'm embarrassed that in the name of Christianity, so many people take money off you. Televangelism with its bottomless collection bag. I mean, it's always just like a big vacuum cleaner sucking money into the system. And these things shouldn't be. We should be here as Christians to benefit the community. And if I was given a checkbook to the Protestant and the Catholic Church for 10 minutes, man, I'd write out checks so quick to feed the poor and for the gospel. Flames that leap off the paper. I'm ashamed of what's been done in the name of Christianity. So I give away money in public and then preach on the fact that the people that came out to get the money had to put works with their belief. They didn't stand there and believe the money was there. They had to come up and receive it. And also, when you give away money in public, it's a wonderful thing that happens. What you do, and I'm not going to do it now, so don't panic. You get, oh, there's nothing there. You get just a dollar out, a couple of dollars in your hand, and say, I'd just like to give away some money to illustrate something very interesting. And you hold up just a couple of dollars, say, I'd like to give this to anyone that'd like to come and take it. And you know what happens? Nothing. Nobody comes. They just stand there like this. And they say, this is what you live for, this is what you sweat for, this is what some of you will die for. Why aren't you coming? It's because of your pride. You're afraid of what people will think of you coming out to get a dollar. So let's see if we can make it worth your while. Let's say this was a 10. Is that worthy of your humility? Or how about a 20? Suddenly someone says, I don't care what people think, they'll come out. Say, look, if you'd humble yourself for 20 bucks, God offers you everlasting life, the greatest treasure you could ever hope to get. And the Bible says the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's a wonderful way to challenge sinners. So a good heckler will create an incredible atmosphere. And by a good heckler, I mean someone who stands up, speaks up, and then shuts up. I've been one here that's just to hinder the gospel, and I've had guys play guitars without playing any chords, just wham, to try and drown out the gospel. But I mean good hecklers, people that say, what about that television evangelist? What about this? And they bring in a crowd. If you've got 50 people, they'll bring in 200 within 2 minutes, just like that, if they're a good heckler. Now, what you've got to do if you preach and you want to make him a good heckler, but he doesn't realize that he's got potential to be a good heckler, is it may seem rude to do this. If you're in a crowd and I'm preaching and I get a heckler and I'm rude to him, I'm trying to get him angry. So he lifts his voice so it brings in a crowd. Because if someone says, what about such and such, that's not going to bring in a crowd. He's got to be a little bit heated, a little bit angry. So I usually ignore them, turn my back to them. And they just get angry and come on in front of you. And then they're just like, well, you want nice and angry and loud. And what you've got to do is determine a point where they're loud and angry enough to draw a crowd, but not angry enough to hit you. There's a fine dividing line. A very fine dividing line, but you will find it. So point number eight, be careful of your use of terminologies. Now for years, I had a very, what I thought was inoffensive statement or question I'd ask non-Christians. I'd say, have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? That's tremendously offensive to the average 20th century Westerner. Because a Christian to them is someone who's kind and loving and they believe in God. And by saying, have you ever thought of becoming a Christian, I was presuming that they weren't good, kind, or believed in God. Now the biblical challenge is, in Hebrews 8 verse 11, do you know the Lord? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know the Lord? And if I get what I call, what we often call a backslider, as I've said before, they're not backsliders, they didn't slide forward in the first place, they're false converts. If someone says, yeah, I try, that's trash, all that Christianity stuff, with a bit more flowery language than that, just say, well, did you know the Lord? Now that puts them in a terrible dilemma in public. Did you know the Lord? If they say, no, say, well, you were never a Christian because eternal life comes from knowing God. If they say yes, they've just put their foot in their mouth because they're admitting that God is real and they are deliberately walking with their back to him. Number 9, so if you know someone who's slipped away from the faith and they've got hard and skeptical, just ask them if they knew the Lord. And then you've got them, either way they go. Number 9, remember you're fighting a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now some of these principles to some of you may not seem very relevant because you never could see yourself as getting up and preaching in public. But I'm believing that God will so baptize his church in a compassion and in a love that all of us will be so stirred that we'll just want to get up. Compassion will swallow our fears. Because televangelism isn't really doing the job. You know, in 1982, literally billions of dollars are spent on televangelism, Christian television programs, and you know how many percent of the population in America watch televangelism, Christian television? 4%. 96% of the viewing public never tuned into Christian television. 96%. And you can almost guarantee that a great percentage of that 4% were Christians. So Christians are watching Christian television while sinners sink into hell. And even the mass crusades, and Billy Graham admits this, he said, mass crusades to which I've devoted my life will not do the job. He said, but one-to-one will. Because when you get 150 churches combined for a combined church crusade, do you know who's at that crusade? Combined churches, combining for a combined church crusade. And it's basically a lot of Christians coming together and it looks very impressive. But the key to reaching the lost is one-to-one. Where we go out, we touch individuals and they too become soul winners. So we're fighting a spiritual battle. And in public, when you're preaching, you'll find if anybody is easily manipulated by spiritual forces, it's drunks. Alcohol is not a stimulant, as many people think. It's a suppressant that suppresses the areas of the mind that are normally inhibited. If you're a shy person, you get plonked. What happens is that area of shyness is dulled, the inhibition, so that you can do things that you never thought possible. That's why people transgress their conscience when they're drunk and do things they shouldn't do. And drunks will come out, don't care what people think, they'll just come out, they'll come up to the preacher and they'll say, I want to talk to you. And they'll tell you their life story, they'll shake your hand, they'll tell you their life story from the age of 2 and all the problems they had. Now you're in a dilemma, because you're a Christian, you love the lost, you love non-Christians, and this pain is stopping you preaching to those people and sharing the love, and you want to say, Hobart! But you can't, because you're a loving Christian, and you're kind and gentle and sweet. So what do? You're down here! Praise the Lord, someone tell you about the love of God, and you can't. So what I do is I shake their hand and say, hey, that's really interesting. See the guy in the red sweater? I'm sure he'd be really interested in what you've got to say. Whoever he is. Point number 10. Pray for godly discernment. And this happens regularly. I mean, these little points I'm telling you happen almost every time I preach this. I was ministering in Hawaii, just along from Waikiki, just last week, with Youth of the Mission in Honolulu. And from the crowd, you get people call out, keep preaching from the good book there, brother. Now that's a good sign that person's not a Christian. They call God the good Lord and the good book and stuff like this. And if anyone sides with me on the crowd and says, hey, go for it, go for it, I take no notice of them if I don't know that person personally. Because you can say, hey, thanks for the encouragement, God bless you. Next thing, they're punching the old lady next to them, or they're arguing or blaspheming or getting out a cigarette and quoting scripture and discredit you and your testimony because you've aligned yourself with them. Number 11, use the elements for amplification. By that I mean, if you've got buildings you can face, that will make your voice bounce back from the building. Now, just while I think of it, you can use the elements for amplification. You can preach anywhere in America that is America. You cannot preach on private property, okay? If you're on a sidewalk and you block the sidewalk, then the police can move you on. And when we do the funeral in Hawaii, many times, I think 9 or 10 times we were broken up by the police because the crowd got too big. It got 200, 300, spilled off the sidewalk onto the streets, and they just busted up and said, "Get out of here." They'd come up to me and say, "Stop now." I said, "Look, just give me a minute, I'll arrest you." And I said, "Okay, stop now. Finish." So anywhere that's public property, you can preach the gospel, and no one can stop you. It's a First Amendment right. So use the elements for amplification. Take advantage of wind direction or natural amphitheaters. I know I've preached on Waikiki Beach facing the sea, and my voice is lost. Face the buildings, and it just contains it. That's perhaps why Jesus had himself pushed out in a boat, because water amplifies the sound. If you've been fishing or out surfing and there's no wind and the water's calm, you can hear miles away someone speaking. Friends have been across to Israel where Jesus fed the 5,000, and they've said, they've stood in that valley and you can hear a pin drop from the other side because he used natural amphitheaters. And learn to project your voice. If you get to speak in public, learn to speak up clearly to a point where you're speaking but not screaming. Some people have really sounded like, ladies, your voice is sweet and it's not like a man's. It's not as deep as a man. So find your volume level. I've heard of people just trying to preach the gospel. They really sound like a cat whose tail is caught in a door. And it's offensive. People don't hear a thing you're saying. And other people, guys, they speak up as though they're trying to take the gospel to the end of the earth without actually going there. So find a volume level where you're speaking to the people, not at the people. Number 12, and this will sound a little strange, but it's serious. Never preach wearing sunglasses. Take them off, because it's offensive to non-Christians. A friend of mine stood up where I was preaching once, and he took over, and he had his sunglasses on. It was a bright day. And a guy came out of the crowd. He was partly drunk, but he was going to lay my friend down. He pulled back his fist. He says, "How dare you speak to me with sunglasses on about the things of God?" He was offended. The light of the body is the eye. Remember Jim Jones, the people's temple, that led 800 people to their deaths? He always wore dark sunglasses. The light of the body is the eye, and you owe it to non-Christians to let them see your heart when you're speaking. Point number 13, don't let anger in sinners concern you. Anger is 1,000 times better than apathy. Anger is a sign of conviction. Let me give you an example. If I'm having an argument with Sue, my wife, and suddenly I see that I'm wrong, I can save face by just saying, "Ah, you stupid woman," and walking out and slamming the door in anger. That keeps my pride. Or I can take another path and just humble myself and say, I'm really sorry. So anger is a way that sinners often hide the fact that they're being exposed. So if someone stood up and angry, that's a good sign. Just remember to speak gently to them. In Acts 19:23, the Bible says the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, there was no small stir about that way. The Apostle Paul was a stirrer. He stirred up trouble wherever he went. I think at one point in time he had to be carried shoulder height. At least the crowd tear him in pieces. The soldiers just took him away from the crowd. At least they just tore him in pieces. That's a successful street preacher. It's different from pulpit preaching. There's no honorarium. The angrier crowd get, the more you're coming through. No one thanks you but God. I was preaching once and a woman came up to me just after I'd finished, and she said, "I don't like what you blankety blank said." And she used real bad words. And then she slapped my face like that. And I says, "Dumbo," I says, "any more where that come from?" And she went, "Oh," right in my mouth. Made my mouth bleed. And then she went off to finish the shopping. She says, "Out doing the shopping, I punch out that preacher and then finish the shopping over here." it did thicken the crowd. There was a big crowd that day when that happened. A guy came out of the crowd. He walked up to me. He says, "I've just been watching what's happening." He said, "I was standing in the crowd." And he said, "I just prayed, God, if you're real, would you show me some way?" And he said, "God's real. I want to give my life to Christ." And he was soundly converted. He's still going on with the Lord 12 years later. And I just said, "God, if it means a smack in the mouth for one sinner to be saved, I'll just take that any day. But what on earth will it take to bring revival?" John Wesley said, when the gospel is preached in truth, and that's not the Jesus loves you gospel, there's no biblical precedent for running around saying Jesus loves you to people. It's not in scripture. The love of Christ is always in direct correlation to the cross of Calvary. Never once will you see the apostles stood up in Athens and said Jesus loves you. No, they preached Christ crucified. They preceded grace with the law. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a substitute for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It's always with the cross. Always. For God so loved the world, And he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes him should not perish. God commended his love toward us, and while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God, Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians, I think it's 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you're going to tell someone Jesus loves you, preach Christ crucified, because that's the love of God. God's love wasn't demonstrated in his blessings. See, we can look on someone who's rich and say, well, God must really love them. No, that's not. That doesn't. God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. It was in the cross that God commended his love to humanity. John Wesley said, when the gospel is preached, and that's sin, law, righteousness, holiness, judgment, repentance, and hell, he said, sinners should either get angry or converted. And he said, if that doesn't happen, he says, I don't think you're called to the ministry of a preacher. Point number 14, be earnest in your preaching and witnessing. Let it come from your heart. And the Bible uses words like persuade them to come in, compel them to come in. Acts 26:24, Paul says to Festus, and Festus says to Paul, he says, you're mad. Much learning has made you mad. But Paul said, and look at the spirit in which he answered, I am not mad, most noble Festus. He had respect for the man's office. But he said, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And we're talking about people's eternity, everlasting hell or everlasting pleasure and joy. A friend called me once. I used to have a drug prevention center that we used the whole drug thing as a springboard for the gospel. And it was situated in the Regent Theatre buildings. And a guy called me at 6:30 one morning. He said, Ray, the Regent Theatre's on fire. And I didn't say, sure, yeah, take a hike. No, I believe the guy. I believe what he said because he spoke in earnest. There was such an earnestness in his tone. He says, the Regent Theatre's on fire. And Catherine Booth, the co-founder of the Salvation Army, says, if you haven't got tears in your eyes, let them hear tears in your voice. It was General Booth's desire to hang the Salvation Army over the fires of hell for 20 minutes before they went out in the streets so they'd get a burden in their heart. And we need to do the same with ourselves in prayer. So, oh God, give me a vision of the fate of the ungodly so we have compassion in our hearts. Point 15, read Proverbs regularly. Read a proverb a day. Let that get in your heart. There's so many proverbs that are just so rich just in directing us in life. I mean, I used to think, well, what should I do if there's a fight in front of me? And this sort of thing did happen between hecklers. They'd fight. Do I get off as a Christian and be a peacemaker and go out and say, hey, you guys don't fight? No, the proverb said, don't be a dummy. Any man that interferes in another man's argument is like a man who grabs an angry dog by both its ears. What's going to happen? You're going to get bit. And I've read in the paper, a man had his nose punched in by two guys who were fighting. I mean, the man was trying to stop the fight. You know, so just if as a Christian, what do you do if people fight? Just stand back. And when all the anger leaves, just go in and try and clean up the pieces. And a soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, get that into your heart, especially in witnessing and preaching. A soft answer turns away wrath. I know this woman once, she came up to me and she was so angry with me because she wrote me a letter and she wanted me to come and visit her in a hospital. And I said, I didn't have time, I've got a family, I've got a ministry, and you just can't come when people just want to wear you out and say, come and do this. So I sent her a free book, and I signed a book, and just wished her well, and said we're praying for her and that. But she came in front of the crowd, she came up to me, and she was just fuming. She just wanted to beat me up. She was so angry. And while she was yelling at me, I said, excuse me, that's a nice sweater. Where'd you get that? She says, oh, I bought it at the store down there. I said, it's really nice. Is it warm? Yeah, it's nice. Just speak softly if someone's angry. I mean, I was driving my car once, and I turned into a car park, and there was a big van behind me. And it was traveling fairly close, and I, as an idiot, I didn't indicate that I was pulling into this car park. And I pulled into the park, and suddenly this van behind us, it just went on, went... The guy was so angry, just the way he honked his horn, because I hadn't indicated. And just... stupid idiot I am, I went beep 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 back to him. Should not have done that. The guy backed up his van. I mean, because have you ever seen an angry van? It just and it was just backing up, and I thought, okay, I better get out and stand up. Not that that makes any difference. I got out, stood up, I walked across to the van, and the guy wound down his window. I mean, we're on the other side of the car down in New Zealand. He wound down his window. And he looked at me, and his teeth were gritted, and he was just fuming. He said, and his wife was slinking with embarrassment. He said, that was a very stupid thing to do. And I said, yes, I know, I'm very sorry, please forgive me. And he said, oh, have a nice weekend.
A soft answer turns away wrath. Just remember that. Get it into your spirit. Look at God's principles. They don't make sense, but they surely do work. I mean, the natural thing for me to do, the human thing for me to do, the right thing for me to do in many people's eyes, for me to say to that guy, "You're traveling too close, fathead." God's ways will save you a lot of pain. Number 16. Remember your calling. Remember what you've been saved for. Satan sought to destroy you. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. If he couldn't destroy you, he'll seek to discourage you, to take away your courage. If he can't discourage you, then he'll be more subtle and try and distract you. And there are plenty of distractions for Christians. There's Save the Whales. You could get involved in saving whales. I mean, you can hear recordings of whales getting harpooned. You know what they say when they get harpooned? And your heart can bleed for those whales that are being harpooned. You know, one thing I can't understand, though, you know when whales want to end it all, they're just fed up with life and they all beach themselves, a whole lot of them. You've seen that? They just go up on a beach, they just want to end it all. And all the same crowd that for killing people in euthanasia, people who have the right to die, they should, if they want to die, let them die. Just let them die. It should be against the law to stop them. Just let them die. But when whales want to end it all, they go and push them out to sea. What about whales in Asia? Whales' rights. Think of all the whale burgers you could send across to starving people. I mean, this Save Our Seals. SOS. Save Our Owls. Save Our Sheep will be next, which is bad in New Zealand. You know how many sheep are in New Zealand? 3 million people and 70 million sheep. They're not sure of the exact amount because the guy that counts them keeps falling to sleep. But there are a lot of sheep. There is Save Our Flies now, and there's Save Our Sharks. You know that? People run around saving sharks. That doesn't thrill me. I used to surf, and I don't like sharks. In fact, I'm not going in the water till the millennium. I'm not. I'm staying out on the millennium. We've got 1,000 years before God gets away or takes the sea away. 1,000 years of surfing when sharks go and get your board and bring it to you. And then when he does away with the sea, then it's fresh water surfing for eternity. I mean, but I don't like sharks. And then there's Save Our Flies in Australia. Truly. I saw in a newspaper article in Australia, people were complaining about the suffering, the unnecessary suffering that flies are going through when they're sprayed with fly spray. But it's true. Black flag. Do you know what that does to flies? It's not... The fly doesn't go... No, the fly goes... You know... These all have a common denominator. SPPD. The Society for the Promotion of Petty Distractions. That's what it is. Satan wants to distract you. There are millions of unsaved people who can devote their lives to these worthy causes. But as for you, you have been saved to seek and save that which is lost, to seek the salvation of the souls of men and women. So don't let anything distract you from the supreme object of the church. Number 17, preach the word. Use the word. The Bible says preach the word the instant, in season, out of season. That's the only two times you should preach. In season, out of season. No other time. Use the word. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. I heard an evangelist, you're speaking in a university, a preacher. A guy yelled out, "Hey you, don't preach that Bible stuff. Makes me sick. Just stop it." The guy pointed, he says, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." The guy says, "I told you, don't preach Bible and I don't like it. Unless you repent, you'll perish." He says, "If you keep saying that, I'm going to come up and lay you out." The guy just says, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." So the guy went, "Whoa!" And the guy's nose. He hit the deck, a big up, bleeding nose. He said, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." The guy just whooped off in frustration, went home that night, lay on his bed, shut his eyes, still angry, saw across the inside of his eyelids, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." He opened it up, across the ceiling, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." On the walls. He looked at the curtains, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." Come on. The whole morning, that's all, the only program he got, all night, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." Got up, looked at his fried egg, "Unless you repent, you'll perish." Went back to that preacher and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Because the preacher had the good sense to use God's word. Let your preaching, your testimony be rich in the word of God, because it goes right down to the marrow of the bones. And it doesn't matter how loud you say God's word. You know, if you came up to me with a sword and said, "I have a sharp sword here, I'm going to kill you." Hey! That will probably kill me. But then again, you can come up to me and say, excuse me, I've got the sharp sword. It'll still do the same thing. And you don't have to be lifting your mouth up to heaven, you know, screaming your lungs out. God's word is quick and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword, goes right down in the marrow of someone's bones. And you can say to someone, well, that's really interesting, the theory of evolution, that.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. Go down into his heart. And so many people say to me, but what say someone doesn't believe God's word? They don't believe the Ten Commandments. They don't believe the Bible. So what? If you come to me and put a gun to my head and say, I'm going to pull this trigger. And I say, I don't believe in bullets. No. Against the wall. This is going to splay me all over the place, whether I believe in it or not. Unbelief doesn't change realities. If I step on a freeway and a big truck's heading for me, and I say, I don't believe in trucks. And sinners stand on the freeway of sin, and a vehicle of eternal justice is coming to them. And if they believe it or not, it doesn't make any difference. So don't take any notice of people to say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe in God. Just go straight ahead. Because you're working in the realm of the supernatural. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God at the pulling down of strongholds. Point number 18. We're getting there, saints. The end is nigh. We're looking at 21 points for street preaching and personal witnessing. Use your testimony as much as you can. Use your testimony as much as you can. Now, most of us don't think that our testimony has much relevance unless... Hands up those who think their testimony is a bit boring. Boring. You want to be honest. Yes, the forest defense. Most of us feel that our testimony doesn't have any relevance unless it sounds something like this. I was in the hard drugs, violence, pornography, theft, gang warfare, and kidnapping. I smoked 12 packets of cigarettes a day, as well as the cigarettes. I was filled with bitterness, greed, hatred. I led a life of crime, sedition, and corruption until God saved me at the age of 6. Really? A lot of testimonies almost like that. I mean, there's certain organizations that someone killed his grandmother 8 times, suddenly he becomes on the hit parade of testimonies. He's gone around the whole country giving this incredible testimony that everyone's impressed but no one relates to. Our testimony should be of what God did in our lives, not what the devil's done. And if you give one of those flowery testimonies that's full of all this junk and someone's, as they're going through the things they did, there's delight in their heart because they're thinking of the joy they got from it. I mean, no one relates to that. Most people relate to the average testimony because they're average people. And your testimony is not boring because your testimony is what Jesus Christ did in your life. And that's no small thing. He died on the cross to save you from the wrath that's to come. I think 3 times the Apostle Paul gave his testimony in the book of Acts. So use your testimony and put the Ten Commandments in that testimony. It was Bill Gothard that said to me, he said, when we went across to Russia for the first time, we didn't understand the importance of using the Ten Commandments in evangelism. He said, we preached the best we knew how, told people that Jesus would give them peace, and we preached Christ crucified. And he said, and a lot of people asked Jesus into their heart. He says, you know what I mean. He said, but the second time we went back, after we'd seen Hell's Best Kept Secret video, we understood the importance of the law. So he said to everyone on his staff and the teams that went across, over 250 people, I think, when you give your testimony, incorporate the Ten Commandments. Just say, and I realized I'd sinned against God, and I didn't understand that the commandment says if you tell one lie, doesn't matter what color it is, you've broken the Ninth Commandment. Learn how to use it. And he said, when Russian people gave their lives to Christ, instead of saying that things were better now, they stood up and spoke of repentance, sorrow for sin, because they'd passed from death to life. Point number 19, preach, quote, in the sight of God. Preach in the sight of God. Well, don't substitute fear of man cliches that are so popular in modern evangelism. Words like Christless eternity. There's no such thing. If someone dies, they go to hell. They don't go to Christless eternity. Or eternal separation from God. Call hell, hell. And when I'm preaching, and I've got a big crowd listening to me, there's always the temptation just to slip over saying the word hell. It's offensive. And I remember, I speak in the sight of God. Paul said we speak in the sight of God. And that's what we've got to remember. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. General Booth said, the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And that's the point of time we're in. We have politics without God, we have salvation without regeneration, multitudes who are giving their heart to Jesus, and there's no regeneration. They're not born of the Spirit, they're just born of the will of man. And if you're ever preaching open air, You springboards, leap off little things of interest. If you're not doing a funeral, they get a crowd. Talk about the marvels of the human body, that we do sneeze at 120 miles an hour, and just different things like that, the little ear grabbers. I've got probably in my pocket a little booklet with 120 anecdotes. Just strange little things that have happened just to get people's attention. Anecdote, something in the natural. Go through the law, into the cross, then repentance and faith. That's the structure you go by. Do you know, how many people here would like to be able to speak in public, preach in public? Okay. How many think they could do it right at this point in time? Okay. Most of us have got fears. Now, let me see if we can pinpoint the greatest fear you have when it comes to standing up on a soapbox and sharing with a crowd. Isn't it the fear that you'll dry up, make a fool of yourself? That's the fear. We think, oh, my mind could go blank and I just... Well, this is how to deal with that. Learn John 3:16. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Tuck that in one of the back rooms of the corridors of your mind, and if you ever do go blank, pull it out. Quote it. Just get up and say, my mind's gone blank. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then say, I just want to leave you with that. Please think about it. Thank you for listening. Get down. That's a little way of escape that can diffuse that fear. Or keep the little Gospel of John in your back pocket. If you dry up, just say, let me just share this with you. Have John 3, turn down, pick it up, and just read Scripture. Close it up, sit down. And realize you don't have to be a spiritual Gatling gun. You have to get up there and go like some maniac. You can stop, you can take a can of Coke, stand up there and say, I'd just like to share with you for a few moments. Excuse me. And then keep speaking. Because people think, oh, he's human, he actually drinks. So, pinpoint your fears and try and get rid of them. Because deep within your heart, you want to serve God, you want to reach sinners. And compassion can swallow fears. If you get the more compassion you get in your heart, the smaller fear will get. It'll just swallow it up. Point number 20. Use anecdotes as much as you possibly can. Now, anecdotes are short stories. Like, let me give you an illustration of an anecdote that I've used lots. People say, you can't prove that God is real. I said, well, look, listen to this. There was this kid who was looking at a heater. And his dad came and he says, son, don't touch that heater. That heater's hot. The kid says, okay, I believe the heater's hot. He's only a little kid. He's six. Dad goes out of the room. At that point of time, the kid has an intellectual belief the heater's hot, doesn't he? He believes the heater's hot. When Dad's out of the room, he just says to himself, I wonder if it really is hot. So he reaches out his little pink fingers and grabs the orange heater bar. The second his flesh burns, he stops believing the heat is hot. He now knows it's hot. He's moved out of the realm of intellect into the realm of personal experience. He's no longer in faith. He's in the realm of personal experience. And for 22 years, I had a belief in God. I believed God existed. I believed Jesus was the Son of God. I had no hassle with all that. But on April the 25th, 1972, 1:30 in the morning, I reached out and touched the heated bar of God's love and forgiveness and passed out of the realm of belief into the realm of experience. See, a heated bar expert could come in and say to that kid, I'm sorry, kid, there's no way you could be burned. A scientist could come in and say, kid, you're only six. You know what I'm talking about. Here's an equation to prove that you're not burned. Kids say, I don't care what you say. I experienced the heat from the heated bar. I don't care what anyone says. Once I was blind, but now I see. I moved out of the realm of belief into the realm of experience. Now, that's an anecdote. It's a natural illustration to give a spiritual meaning. And Jesus used anecdotes and parables. His preaching was parabolic, filled with parables, so the natural mind would get a picture of a spiritual realm they couldn't see. Very hard to use humor in public when you're speaking to non-Christians. Very hard. Christians are great. They know how to laugh, but non-Christians are out for your blood, so it's a very difficult area to get into. I remember once, only once, I made a crowd laugh. This punk rock kid walked past me. He had hair. It was an outstanding hairstyle the kid had. It was like that, about 6 inches up. And you know how they do that? What they do is they just soap up, like, you know, in the bath as a kid, you get soap such. They just do that and let it dry. So if you want to do it, that's how they do it. Boy, this kid had swastikas all over him. He was Mr. Nasty. Hair up, hair like that. And he just walked past my ladder. I was preaching off a ladder. He turned around, he just went, and then just walked off. And I turned to the crowd and says, boy, that was enough to make your hair stand on end. And they... the crowd... the crowd laughed. I couldn't believe it. A wonderful book to read is by Charles Spurgeon, The Prince of Preachers, in which Spurgeon, it's a book called Lectures to My Students, and it's only about $20 at a Christian bookstore. It sounds a lot of money, but it's well worth it. It was a compulsory reading in Bible schools in England for many, many years, a long time ago. Compulsory reading, Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. In it, Spurgeon speaks of street preaching. He says, you've got to have your share of street wit, and I know what he means. It's different from the humor in a church. He said, when you're preaching, he said, it's amazing how many pot plants fall out of windows in funny angles. People threw them at him while he was preaching. But he said, a preacher who will not condescend to the use of anecdotes will remain forever a river of ice flowing upon his congregation. So if you want people to listen to you either in a church or out of church, use anecdotes. Use humor within a church. And it's a good idea to break sermons up into 3 or 4 points. That's when you're sharing with, or 21 points as we're doing tonight. And point number 21. If you're in the open air, give yourself a lift. Stand on something. Now, I preached for 18 months every day without any elevation. And you know how many people listened? Hardly anyone. A few seagulls listened. I only got hit twice by seagulls in 12 years. I think it's pretty good, huh? Twice. Didn't let the crowd know I'd been hit. Didn't dare. But I had a couple of dogs listen over those 18 months. But as soon as I stood on a ladder, I got this little ladder. And it was excellent. Just this little ladder about so high, a little bar that I held onto and preached like that. People would stop and listen. It would give them an excuse to stop. They'd stop and say, well, who's this clown think he is? What's he got to say, huh? And it would give them an excuse to stop and stand around. Also, it was a tremendous means of protection in a number of ways. I mean, I had a huge guy. He was 6'6", and this guy was fuming with anger. I mean, he was gritting his teeth. He was spitting sparks. And you know why he was so angry, why he was so mad? It was because people were not loving enough. And he was going to kill anyone that disagreed with the guy. He turned the whole crowd against him. They were going to kill the guy because he was so angry at me because people weren't loving enough. Kind of like the Beatles with their song, All You Need Is Love. They put out just before their bitter breakup. I mean, human love hasn't got the capacity to go in the areas of love that's in those that it should. But my little stepladder was a means of protection in the sense, what non-Christians often do, they'll run out of the crowd and they try and quench the preaching. They try and stop you speaking. They'll come up real close and say right in front of you, put their hand in front of you and say, hey you, stop a minute, I want to talk to you. And they'll come up close. When they did that to me, on my ladder, they come up and they go, hey you, stop. I just go up another run of the ladder. They go, hey, stop, I just go up another one. And they go, stop, I just go up another one. The crowd would laugh. I mean, it's just the same little carry on. I remember once I'd just finished preaching, I got down off the ladder and a guy came up to me who was very heavy, both spiritually and physically. He came walking up to me, he put his nose that far from my nose, and you know what he said? He said, Jesus said, love your enemies. And I said, yes? And he said, who is your enemy? I said, don't know. He said, Lucifer, and began to push me back with his stomach. He's going, boop, boop, and he pushed me back 20 paces. I mean, I couldn't do anything. The crowd wouldn't do anything. He's just going, boom. It did thicken up the crowd. They're good sort of people having a crowd. Pushing me back. So I said to him, I says, you're either going to hug me or you're going to hit me. He hugged me and walked off. Isn't that neat? To give people a choice of what to do. Just say, are you going to hit me? Oh, yeah. No. See, salesmen are manipulators. You know, if someone comes in with a Hoover, they'll ask, which model do you like? The supermodel or the such and such? They'll manipulate her. And there's psychological pressures that can be put upon you in areas of selling. You can use them biblically and in righteousness to save your face getting rearranged. You really can. But that whole thing wouldn't have happened if I'd been on my ladder. It's a means of protection. And many, many times, guys would come up to me with biceps even bigger than mine. They'd come up... No, it's true. They'd come up to me and they'd yell out something like that. And I'd say, get back to the crowd. And they'd just turn around and walk back. And they didn't stop and think, that guy's a pipsqueak standing on a ladder. I mean, they could have just gone, poof. But they didn't. And really, a lack of size can be beneficial in street preaching. I've got a friend, he's 6'9½". He's one of my long-standing friends. His head hangs around the cleft. He's a big dude. And before he was a Christian, he was always getting beaten up. He's just a big, gentle giant. He'd walk into bars, and guys would come up to drunk guys and just go, "Hey, you." And they'd start punching into him, because he was a big kind of challenge, like a big tree, and they'd come to hack him down. And even as a Christian, he won't go into a restaurant that's got a bar, because they pick on him. And I haven't been beaten up, other than that lady, in 12 years. 3,000 times. No one's beaten me up. Because guys come up to me and say, I say, "I'll pick on your own size. What sort of challenge? You've got to make a fool of yourself in front of this crowd," and they just walk off because they don't pick up. So, elevate yourself with a soapbox or a little ladder or something, or stand on something just to give you that elevation, that protection. Ezra, when he preached the law in Nehemiah 8 verse 4, stood on elevation. They made for him a little platform. Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, preached the Sermon on the Mount. Paul went on Mars Hill. Wesley used elevation. Some guys were going to beat him up. They smashed down a door. They were going to beat him up. He walked down the hallway. They just opened up. He just walked through them. And then he says, "I couldn't find any elevation." He's only a little guy. He said, "I couldn't find elevation." And it frustrated him. So remember that. And also, if you're ever in an open-air situation, never stand with your back to the preacher. And it's so easy to do as a Christian. You're with other Christians, you love Christians, you know you pass from death to life because you love the brethren, you love having fellowship. That guy's preaching the gospel, you know what he's going to say, so you just chat with the person next to you. Or even you might turn your back around. I've been preaching to crowds, Christians in the front, we've got YWAM Rent a crowd or someone like that have come along to help. And they don't realize it's so hard to preach when the front row is chatting and they've got their back to you. I mean, if you come up to see me afterward and said, "Ray, enjoy that tonight, can I ask you a question?" I say, "Sure," and I turn my back to you. "Go ahead." You've got to be discouraged, because that's not a good sight to see when you're speaking. And it's so hard for a preacher when the front row of Christians aren't even listening. And how must it look to non-Christians? So discipline yourself to look as though you're listening and try and look as much like non-Christians as you can, because a crowd draws a crowd. How does a non-Christian look? Well, when you speak of death, they're like that. See, Christians smile at the face of death, or don't smile, because they're, you know. And also, never argue with hecklers. And this has happened so many times, I've lost count. If you ever argue with my heckler, I will get off my ladder or my soapbox and come down and grab you and say, "Leave him alone. He is mine. I prayed for him. Please." You see, I've seen this has actually happened, where a heckler was heckling me. I mean, I'd preach maybe for 40 minutes and had a crowd of 60, 70 people. It's hard going. Suddenly a heckler yells at you, "Stumpy twit, who do you think you are, you Bible-bashing Baptist?" He's getting real angry. This lady comes in the crowd, maybe a church girl or a Christian. She says to herself, "Oh, look at that nice preacher man. Oh, the horrible heckler's yelling at him." So she walks up, she says, "Hey, you, Mr. Heckler, you be quiet, let that man speak." He turns around and says, "Shut up, you old bag." She says, "Don't you talk to me like that," and hits him with her umbrella. Oh, oh. Now the crowd just went wild. I mean, would you rather listen to a guy preach or watch an old lady hit a heckler with an umbrella? The preaching ended that day, and I've had so many helpful Christians either come into the crowd and they look up and they say, "Oh, this guy's preaching the gospel. This is important. He's got listeners. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word." So he creeps into your crowd so he doesn't disturb it. He's got a big bag full of tracts. Jesus stickers all over, grabs his tracts and gives them to all your listeners. And suddenly your listeners have become readers. And you might as well just go home because he's turned all your listeners into readers. There's a good way to use tracts, and it's to stand around the outside and give them to people as they leave and say, "I saw you listening. Perhaps you might like to read this at your leisure." Or just watch people as they're listening, slide alongside them and say, "What do you think of what you just heard?" Because the subject's already brought up, and it's easy to witness to people when the subject has been brought up. And I've heard so many people, just Christians, just go to the hecklers and say, "Hey, no, you're wrong there." And they start arguing with your heckler, and you might as well just go home, because the crowd just suddenly listens to these two guys arguing. One's a Christian arguing with a heckler, and it destroys the preaching of the gospel. So be aware of that, and pray for hecklers that God uses the situation. Some years ago, a young lady gave her life to Christ, and someone came up to me. I was assistant pastor at this time. And they said, "You know, so-and-so, they came to the Lord." I said, "Yeah." They said, "She's having an abortion." I said, "You're kidding. When?" They said, "This afternoon." "Oh, what hospital?" I found out. I said, "Okay," and I just ran. I grabbed that church van, and I sped. I mean, I broke the law. I thought a cop will have a job catching me, let alone stopping me. I'm just gonna go. And all the way into this hospital, I was saying, "God, Give me wisdom. Give me the words. Use my tongue. God, don't let her take the life of her own child. I rushed to the hospital, didn't talk to anyone. Went up to the floor, she was on the second floor. Ran into her room, and she was sitting on the bed. She'd already had a pre-operative medication. She was just sitting there. And all my wisdom left. I know what to say. I said, please don't do this thing. She just looked at me and smiled. She said, it's okay. She said, I'm not having an abortion. She said, I just prayed, God, if you don't want me to have an abortion, make Ray Comfort come up and see me. So I said, well, here I am. It is I. And I left. And I was walking on air. I mean, I was so thrilled that God had used me in the saving of a life. But 2 years later, I was at a church picnic. And I saw this little kid crawling through the grass, a little girl dressed in this little skirt, little curly hair. And I realized it was the kid that was going to be aborted. It was going to be murdered by his own mother. And I bent down to the little kid. And I said, hey, hi. You know how you do with kids? And as I stood there looking at this kid with a saggy cheek, I thought, God used me in the saving of a life. It took all that time really to dawn on me as I saw that child in front of me. And you know, it probably won't really sink in what God is using us for. You know, we go out in the streets, we witness, we give out tracts, we tell people about Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, death has been destroyed. Death, where is your sting? Grave is victory. Jesus. Kind of just take it for granted. And it probably won't sink into us. The Bible says, let him know, he that converts a sinner from the errors of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Perhaps it'll take that day on the day of judgment when we see Jesus on the throne, the sun shines in his strength, and the creation flees from his presence, and before him are vast billions of humanity, great sea of humanity, and Jesus stands up as a great shepherd with his rod and separates the sheep from the goats. And you see someone you witnessed to, someone you gave a tract to, someone you put a phone call through to, someone you wrote to. You just mentioned that they needed to repent and give their lives to Christ. Someone separated into everlasting life. Perhaps then and only then it will really dawn on us what God is using us for. Let him know that he that converts a sinner from the errors of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Do you know what God is using you for? Let's just bow in prayer and ask God to seal that to our hearts, shall we? Father, we come before you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is a reasonable service. We don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We may prove what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. We say, oh, God, let compassion swallow our fears. Let us look upon the multitudes and be moved with compassion. Let the love of Christ constrain us. Give us the wisdom and the words. Let us have the tongue of the learned, that we may know how to speak a word in season to those that are weary. Let our words be quick and powerful. Let us be rich in the word of God and our speaking and our witnessing. Oh God, give us wisdom. Use us for your glory that this world might be reached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.